1 Kings chapter 17, James chapter 5. I'm going to look at a man tonight whose name you will automatically recognize when I say it. One of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. And yet it's surprising, it's amazing to me how little is written about him. I was telling my wife last night, I'm in the book of Jeremiah in my Bible reading. I said, you know, Jeremiah is the second longest book in the Bible? Not by chapters, but if you go by content, by words, and by pages, it's second only to the book of Psalms. The book of Jeremiah has some long chapters in it. And you'd never guess that Jeremiah would be the second longest book in the Bible. You'd never guess that only 15 pages of the whole Bible are dedicated to Elijah. He shows up and he disappears, and it's like, no, there's got to be more in there about him. He starts in 1 Kings chapter 17. He shows up at Ahab's palace. We don't know anything about him till he gets there. And he pronounces, as the Lord God liveth, there shall not be rain or dew, but according to my word. That's the first time we meet Elijah in the Bible, 1 Kings chapter 17. By 2 Kings chapter 2, he's being taken up in a chariot, in a whirlwind, and taken up into heaven. So 8 chapters, and he's gone. 15 pages out of 1,500 in the Bible, and that's all there's about it. But again, the Bible is amazing in how much can be said in just a little bit. You hear some people talk, and they can talk a long time and say very little. And the Bible is, I think Brother Griffith said it last year, an economy of words. I like that phrase. An economy of words. The Bible can use very few words and say so much. And in 8 chapters, 15 pages, we get the story of the man Elijah. He was such a notable man that when John the Baptist showed up, people compared him to Elijah by his preaching, by his demeanor, by his dress. Such a man that in the Great Tribulation in the book of Revelation, the Bible tells us that Elijah is going to show up again and he's going to perform some of the miracles that he did back in the Old Testament. Let's look at Elijah tonight in 1 Kings chapter 17. We meet him, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth. The first words recorded by Elijah in the Bible. This is where we meet him for the first time. No history, no genealogy, no parentage, nothing like that. Here he just shows up from Gilead and he says, as the Lord God of Israel liveth. Elijah was a firm believer that God was alive. He wasn't like Baal. He wasn't like Molech. He wasn't like the others that Israel now had departed. Remember, Solomon turned it over to Jeroboam, and Jeroboam and Rehoboam led them into idolatry, and now Ahab's sitting on the throne and his wife Jezebel. You talk about a downward spiral in the spiritual condition of Israel. And this is when Elijah comes on the scene, when they're worshiping all these dead, non-existent gods. And Elijah's called on the scene to say, as the Lord God of Israel liveth. That was his message, that God was alive, and he's going to prove it to them. He's going to prove that God's alive and Baal's dead. He's not going to have any qualms about doing it. He's not going to hold back on what he says. He's going to show them that God's alive. Look over, if you would, at James. I said to your other hand, James chapter 5, verse 17. James chapter 5, verse 17. Elias was a man subject to like passions. Now, Elias is Elijah. Elias is the Greek New Testament spelling for the Old Testament Hebrew spelling, Elijah. It's the same man. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again. And the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. We're going to see that Elijah's message that God is alive was a message born of his own experience. Notice letter A in our outline this evening. First of all, Elijah proving personally that God is alive. Proving personally that God is alive. Before you're going to convince anybody out there, you're going to have to show it here. Before our talk is going to do anything, our walk's going to have to prove something. There's a whole lot of hypocrites out there. I don't mean just religious hypocrites. There's hypocrites in everything. And we said, I don't believe in going to church with a bunch of hypocrites. Well, then don't watch football. Don't get involved in sports. It's corrupt. I mean, there's gambling going on and games are fixed and all that kind of stuff. If you're going to stay away from hypocrites, don't ever watch any of that. But the people who talk about hypocrites in the church will sit home on Sunday and watch it for hour after hour after hour. But our walk and our talk need to match each other. And it'll happen when we know personally that God is alive. Elijah knew God was alive because he was in touch with him constantly, continuously. The Bible says in James, earnestly. He proved personally that God was alive. Number one, he proved it by personal exercise. By personal exercise. Now don't get nervous with the word exercise. We're talking about spiritual exercises. Like Bible reading. Like church attendance. Like prayer. Just as the body needs physical exercise to be at its best health-wise, so our souls need all the exercise they can get spiritually to be at their best spiritually. And Elijah was a man that had proved that God was alive by his personal exercise. James chapter 5, verse 17 said, he prayed earnestly. He prayed earnestly. We might use another word for earnestly, fervently. Earnestly means that he just didn't say down and repeat some prayers and repeat the same thing he'd said the day before. God, take care of this person and that person. Bless his prayer. He prayed earnestly. You could almost see him breaking into a sweat in his prayer time. You can see him begging God to hold off the rain in Israel because of the idolatry of the people. God had promised in Deuteronomy that if the people ever turned from God and worshipped other gods, he would make the heavens brass. Elijah was counting on that promise of God. And he's praying fervently that God would keep his promise and dry up the skies in Israel so that Israel would know that Baal is not God and the Lord is. So he prayed earnestly. He knew there was a God because he communicated with him. Like Daniel in the lion's den. You'd never been able to convince Daniel that God was dead. You'd never be able to convince Daniel that God was insufficient or not able to take care of him. How about the three Hebrew boys in the fiery furnace? They prayed. God delivered them. How about Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail? Praying at midnight and singing songs. They prayed. They had personal exercise. Before we put it into practice, it really doesn't do any good. It's got to be personal to us. We've got to put it into action. There's a lot of religious folks. There's a lot of quote-unquote Christians that are out there that got all the talk, but they got no walk to it. There's no spiritual exercise. They're anemic. They're weak. They've got no muscle spiritually. But Elijah, we know what Elijah was like. We know his boldness. We know of how brave he was. Because he had personal exercise. He prayed earnestly. Anyone who prays knows that God's alive. And listening and hearing and answering. He proved him by personal exercise. Number two, he proved him by personal experience. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not. Don't you like the simplicity of prayer? He prayed that it wouldn't rain, and what happened? It didn't rain. That's how simple it was. That was his personal experience. He knew that God answered prayer. He experienced answered prayer. Some would say, well, it was just a coincidence that didn't rain. For 3.5 years? That's beyond the realm of coincidence. That's beyond the realm of happenstance. For 3.5 years, and again, we don't have time to get into Bible prophecy, but the tribulation period will be broke into 2 3.5-year periods, and Elijah's going to show up then, right in the middle of the 3.5 years. That's interesting stuff there. But he prayed, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. And during that time that Elijah had put God to the test, believing he was, and God answered, God taught Elijah some things. Before God sent him out to a public ministry, God spent some time with him in private and taught him some things. There's a verse in Isaiah. Let me see where I've got it written down. Oh, I've got it written here somewhere. Isaiah, look at Isaiah chapter 37. I was going to say this later, but I'm going to jump to it now. This verse is twice in the Bible, once in 2 Kings 19, and also in Isaiah chapter 37. It's a simple verse, as a lot of God's verses are, simple, with a very profound meaning. Isaiah 37, verse 31. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah, notice this, shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. Isaiah 37, verse 31. They will take root downward and bear fruit upward. There's a very wonderful concept there. And that is that before you're going to bear fruit upward, you've got to take root downward. Before God would send Elijah out to do many of the wonderful things he did, the miracles he did, God had to take him aside and train him and teach him. We think of Paul. Before he began his ministry, God led him into the desert for 3 years and taught him out there. You and I have to be putting our roots down spiritually if we want to show any fruit in our life after that. There's a lot of folks that are trying to show the fruit without having any root. You know, in anything, from a garden to the biggest tree that's out there, that the life of that thing is not in what you see. The life of that thing is underneath the ground. What's under the ground is what sustains it. You can cut it off above the ground, it'll grow back again. You pull out the root of it, it's not coming back. So God took time in Elijah's life to work on that root so that when it came time to bear fruit, it would be good fruit. You and I need to allow God to work on our root. We need to be putting our roots downward. Again, that comes from that exercise, that prayer time, that going to church, fellowshipping with believers, reading our Bibles, having our devotions. That's what makes that root so that when the fruit comes up, it's going to last. By personal experience, it rained not. Notice, and we go back now to 1 Kings chapter 17, where you had your left hand when we started. We read the story here in 1 Kings chapter 17, and we see how God taught Elijah his personal experience that God was. He taught him, first of all, small letter A, beside the dry brook. Beside the dry brook. In verse 2, down to verse 7 of 1 Kings chapter 17, I don't have time just to preach this chapter because we're going to have to get into chapter 18 on our second point. But you know what happened. Elijah went in before Ahab and he pointed his finger at him and he said, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." These years. He believed when he said it. It wasn't going to be a drought for days. It wasn't going to be a drought for weeks or even months. He said, "These years." Elijah prayed earnestly. He believed that God was going to dry it up for a number of years. And the Bible says in verse 2, and the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get thee hence, turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." Somebody preached here, one of our evangelists, one of our visitors preached on that word there. "I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." You have to go where God tells you to go to get his provision. He said, "Go to the brook that Cherith in the east." If Elijah had gone anywhere else, he wouldn't have been fed. He had to go exactly where God told him to go. But he went where God told him. He went to the brook of the east. He went to Cherith. And the Bible said, the ravens fed him. Verse 5. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning. And bread and flesh in the evening. And he drank of the brook. I like that. Not necessarily being fed by a raven. That doesn't appeal to me. But God sent that raven to get bread. Can you imagine the guy's opening the bakery shop in the morning and a raven flies off with a loaf of bread? The guy's opening up the meat market and a raven flies in and takes off with a nice, good piece of meat. And they take it out and they deliver it to Elijah. He got bread and he got flesh. And he had the water in the brook to drink. And by that personal experience, he learned that God was alive. He learned that God existed. You and I need to look back at the things that God has done for us that show that God is alive. That show that He exists. This is in the commonplace, in the everyday things. I don't know how long he was out there, but it wasn't days, it wasn't weeks, it wasn't months. He was out there for a long time. And the raven fed him every morning, like clockwork, and every evening, twice a day. Brought him that food as long as he was there. And he just got to, I don't know what he did, lounge by the brookside. Sit under the shade of the tree while the famine is going throughout the land. He's got water to drink, food to eat, bread on hand, being delivered by the ravens. God is showing to Elijah his power and who he is in his everyday life. After not too long, the brook dries up. After all, there's no rain. And it's not going to take too long before even that brook that Elijah's there, unless it was a supernatural spring, which it wasn't, it was the brook Cherith, it's going to dry up. So we see, small letter B, not only did God teach Elijah by the dry brook, but he taught him beside the depleted barrel. Beside the depleted barrel. You know what depleted means? You used it all up. You ran out. There's no more. You know the story beginning in verse 8 of 1 Kings chapter 17. And I like this story. Look closely with me if you would at this verse. Verse 8. And the word of the Lord came unto him saying, God is talking to Elijah. He says, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. All right? God took care of him at the first there. Now he's going to take care of him at the next there. God's moving him from one place to another. In the commonplace, by the brook, relaxing in the shade, God took care of him. Now in a crisis, God's going to put him in the right place and take care of him. He says, I want you to go down here to Zarephath and dwell there. He says, behold, I have commanded a widow woman to sustain thee. Now I want you to notice that phrase. I have commanded a widow woman to sustain thee. You know, sometimes we don't hear God real clearly. Sometimes we're not paying attention. We think we're listening and we're not listening. I believe that Elijah wasn't really paying attention. He said, I've commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. I think Elijah already had the word. He heard, I have commanded a rich widow woman there to sustain thee. And after months or even a year of sitting by the brook, he's thinking, all right, now we're talking. Now we're going to go down. I'm going to live in comfort. I'm going to be well fed. I'm going to be well taken care of. I'm going to have everything I need. God told me that a widow woman, and he's thinking of some sustenance. Hey, you say, how do you think he knew that? Well, verse 10. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the city, gave the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering sticks. And he called her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. He automatically assumed she had anything he needed. He saw her out there gathering sticks and he said, all right, I'm thirsty. Get me some water. Then he said in verse 11, as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. Elijah thought this was a woman of sustenance. She had anything he wanted. Now you know the story. You know that that's not true. Because this widow woman says in verse 12, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. Instead of walking into a widow's house with bounty, he comes to a widow woman that's depressed, out gathering sticks to make one last fire, to eat one last meal, and then her and her son are going to die. Can you imagine Elijah? I wonder if that time he's saying, Lord, did you make a mistake? Did you send me to the right place? He'd already learned by personal experience that God was with him. God was with him by the dry brook. But now he's got to learn another step. Now he's got to learn something else. Again, he's getting personal lessons from God. I like where it says in verse 12, she says, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal. How much is a handful? A woman's hand? A man's hand? How about God's hand? You know, the handful of meal that Elijah provided was God's hand, because it never ran out. I love teaching this story. When I used to do junior church a lot, I love telling kids this story. The story of the widow woman, you know, Elijah says, go make me a cake and get me some water. And the woman says, hey, there's not enough cruse in there, not enough dough in there, not enough in there for me to make. I'll make one more cake, then we're going to die. He says, all right, go do it. She goes in there and scrapes the bottom of the barrel and digs around there and gets enough, one more cup, just enough to make one more meal for her son, Elijah, and they're going to eat it, and then that's it, they're going to die. And they eat the meal, and the next meal time comes around, Elijah says, hey, why don't you go make some more of those biscuits you just made? I told you there's no more flour in there. Well, just go try. She goes in there and scrapes the bottom of the barrel, just scrapes and scrapes, and comes up with just enough to make one more. And she does that for 2.5 years. I don't know how long it is, but some period of that 3.5 year span, a long time in that, she did that every single day, went and got that. Because when this story's over, Elijah goes out and reveals himself to Obadiah, who's going to tell Ahab that he's there. So this goes to the end of that 3.5 year period. The brook, and then the barrel. God is showing to Elijah, I can take care of you. I am alive. I am here. I'll give you personal experiences that you can fall back on for the rest of your life. And remember, when you need to know it, I can take care of you. Beside the dry brook, beside the depleted barrel, and then again, here in 1 Kings 17, beginning in verse 17, beside the dead boy. In verse 17, it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. God took care of Elijah by the brook, took care of him with the barrel. But now there's a boy laying on the bed, this widow woman's only son, and he's dead. Can God take care of him now? Can God help Elijah now? Is there anything God could do now? Baal couldn't do anything. Molech couldn't do anything. The gods of the heathen couldn't do anything. Could God do anything? Verse 18, and she said to Elijah, what have I to do with thee, thou man of God? Art thou come to me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? There again, there's something of human nature. When something bad happens, we always look at ourselves and say, what did I do to deserve this? Elijah never said anything about her sin. And she said in verse 18, art thou come to call my sin to remembrance and slay my son? She put my sin and my son together. Elijah didn't preach that message. She got that from the Holy Spirit. I don't know what went on in her life. I don't know what she did, but she felt guilty. And he said unto her in verse 19, give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up to a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord. Elijah was a man of prayer. Everything we find Elijah doing, he prayed. He cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon this widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come in to him again. Elijah believed God could. God's taking him from one step to the next, from the commonplace to a crisis to a calamity. And every step along the way, God is showing Elijah, I can take care of you because I am. Verse 22, and the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came unto him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. Elijah proved personally that God was alive. Then we go on to 1 Kings chapter 18. And we find that now that Elijah has proved it privately, he's ready to show it publicly. Letter B. Proving publicly that God is alive. After his personal experiences by the dry brook, by the depleted barrel, by the dead boy, after he's learned about God's provision and God taking care of him and what God is able to do, now God sends him back to Ahab. Now he sends him back in chapter 18. And Ahab meets him out there and says, art thou my enemy? Elijah says, I'm not your enemy. But you've turned the nation of Israel, you've turned God's people against him. You brought in the false worship of false gods. And so Elijah now is going to begin his public part of his ministry. He's going to do it, number one, by exposing error. By exposing error. In chapter 18 of 1 Kings, in verse number 22, Elijah says to the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks. Let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on wood and put a fire under it. And I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under it. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Elijah is going to expose error. You know, there's nothing wrong with exposing error. Folks in our day get nervous when a preacher exposes error. When a preacher preaches on things that are wrong. When he calls sin by its name. And so a lot of preachers don't do it anymore. They don't expose error. We don't take this wrong. We preach the gospel. Well, that's great. You're supposed to preach the gospel, but you're also supposed to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. If Elijah was around today, he wouldn't be real popular in most churches and Christian circles. Because when he began his ministry, his public ministry, he began by exposing error. He exposed Baal worship as a fraud. He attacked religion. He attacked false religion. Pointless, powerless religion. He did it, small letter A. He tested them. He tested them. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Do you understand that the Bible said 2,000 years ago, we're to try the spirits because many false prophets are in the world? If there were many 2,000 years ago, what do you think there are now? As we get closer to the end time, as we get closer to the falling away, if it was like that back then, what do you think it's like right now? John said there are many antichrists. And he said, well, yeah, but we'd know them because they'd have red suits on and horns and a pitchfork and a tail. No, Satan's ministers appear as angels of light. And those deceivable ones, those that are deceiving, are going to be dressed in robes and look pretty fancy. You know, Jesus had some pretty harsh words in Matthew 23 for religious leaders. Those words again, those that talk about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. If he was around and saw and went into some churches and started rebuking the things like he did in Matthew 23, or like he did by penning a letter through John in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, if he started rebuking the things, people today would say, well, he's not very loving. He exposed error. He tested them. He said, all right, here's what we're due. You prophets of Baal, 450 of you, build an altar over here. I'll build an altar over there. You go first, you take your altar, you slay a bullock, you put it on top of that, and you begin to pray and ask your God Baal to send down fire and burn up your sacrifice. And the God that sends down fire is the God we'll worship. And all the people said, that saying is good. Let's do it. The prophets of Baal are on a spot now. They can't get out of it. They've got to do it. He tested them. Then I like this, and I know that's because it's my nature. Let her be. He teased them. He teased them. You know what happened. They built their altar, they put their bullock on top of it, and they began normally, as any other person would, they began praying to God. They were standing there with their arms lifted up to heaven, looking to Baal and saying, oh Baal, hear us. Send down fire. Consume this sacrifice. After a little while, they were getting more desperate and they began to jump around. They began to get a little wilder and they jumped around on the altar. By the time they're done, the altar's in pieces. They're getting a little frantic. They even start cutting themselves with knives. Maybe handling snakes. No, I don't know if they handled snakes or not. They did some wild and crazy things in their worship service. You know why? Because their God didn't hear them. Some folks today think they got to get real loud because God's deaf. You got to tune everything to an extreme loudness because God can't hear it. And the prophets of Baal, that's what they thought. And they got louder and louder and louder. I like what Elijah did in verse 27. And I know you don't like what Elijah did. You think he was very uncharitable, not a very nice guy. After all, you shouldn't talk about other people's religion. Well, apparently Elijah didn't know that. And in verse 27, it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them. Now let me say this. I don't recommend that. I don't think you ought to go out and meet somebody of a different religion and right off the bat make fun of them. But I also believe you ought to expose false religion. And Elijah had an opportunity here. He's in a public forum. He's around the nation of Israel who have been led astray by the prophets of Baal. Now they're up there acting like fools trying to get this fire to come down from heaven. And Elijah took advantage of that scene. He took advantage of that public display. And he said, cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is talking, he can't hear you. He's talking to somebody else. Or he's pursuing. Maybe he's out chasing something. He can't hear you. He's too far away. Or he is in a journey. Or peradventure he sleepeth. Elijah had a sense of humor. He sleepeth and must be awakened. He's making fun of them. Now again, it's a public forum with a bunch of 450 false prophets of a false God that have been leading the nation of Israel. He's not one-on-one with somebody. He's publicly exposing their error and he taunted them. He teased them. He mocked them. The harshest words in the Bible are not for the sinner that dies without Christ and goes to hell. Now those, God, Jesus showed compassion every time he talked to a sinner. But he got hard on religious hypocrites. He got hard on the false religion. Whited sepulchers. You come past land and sea to make one proselyte, and when you do, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourself. That's what he said to religious people, like Elijah, rebuking them publicly in front of others for their false worship. Don't be afraid of that. Don't think it's wrong. There's nothing wrong with pointing out error and pointing out what is wrong. That's how you keep people right. You tell a kid, don't stick your finger in that socket. Oh, well, it's not nice to tell a kid he shouldn't do things. All right, let him do it and find out. No, you tell them ahead of time. That's wrong. Don't do it. When it comes to things in the Bible, you know, I, as a preacher, and you've probably done it too, you sit down with somebody and you start talking about Bible things, and they say, well, does the Bible say this or that? And you're thinking, what? Where in the world did that come from? I told you one time, a kid was in my office, and he said, is it true that if you have a tattoo, you'll go to hell? My grandma told me that, and I thought, well, good old grandma, trying to stop him from getting a tattoo. I appreciate that. But no, that's not in the Bible. No, that's not a Bible teaching. There's some weird things out there, and there's some things that religious people teach that are nowhere in that book, nowhere in the Bible. And you have to be able to expose them. You have to reveal what's not true. He exposed error. Then, number two, he proved publicly that God is alive, number two, by explaining truth. It doesn't do any good to expose error if you don't follow it up with explaining truth. Just to expose error and then leave the people dumbfounded and leave them mocked and ridiculed isn't going to do any good. You've got to explain the truth. So he rebuilds the altar. And verse number 31, Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. He gets 12 of the stones from the altar. And with the stones, verse 32, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. Elijah's on the right track here. I mean, you and I know don't you sometimes wish you didn't know the end of the story so you could enjoy the lead up a little bit more? I mean, every time I'm reading through 1 Kings chapter 18, oh yeah, I know, it's going to rain. Elijah's going to pray. He's going to send the guy out to look. He's going to say there's something like a man's. You know the story. And so you kind of fly through it and you don't really stop and get it. I remember when I was reading my Bible through for the very first time. I was in the service. I'd just gotten saved. And Sergeant Young would sit here on lunch break and read his Bible. And I'd sit over here and I was just flying through that. Whoa, look at this. This is good. Reading that. And he's over there going so slow. And I thought, man, is he dumb? He can't read. I thought he was a smart guy. This is my boss. I thought he's pretty bright. Well, there's a whole difference in everything being new and going flying through it and then him slowing down. I found in my day now I got to slow down because I get too far ahead of myself. I know the end of the story and I rush to get there. And I forget about these other things. Notice, small letter A, his preparation. His preparation, verse 32. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. Don't be in too big of a hurry. Elijah wasn't in a hurry. He's got all day. False prophets of Baal have been exposed for what they are, frauds. Now he takes his time, gets 12 stones, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and begins to rebuild that altar. He's preparing for God to do what God is able to do. Then notice small letter B, his prayer. In verse 33, he puts the wood in order, cuts the bullock pieces. I like this in verse 33. He says, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice. Now, I think all of us are bright enough to know that if you want to set some on fire, you don't douse it with water. But he said, fill 4 barrels and pour it on the sacrifice. Water was in scarce supply at that time. There had been 3.5 years of drought. 3.5 years of no rain. And yet he's telling these guys, get 4 barrels of water and pour it on this. I wonder what they were thinking. Not only that, but he says, verse 34, do it a second time. 4 more barrels. And they did it a second time. Then he said, do it a third time. Everything in threes. Laying on the boy 3 times. Dumping the 4 barrels of water 3 times. Father, Son, Holy Ghost. And they did it the third time. Verse 35, and the water ran round about the altar and filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, here he goes again. That guy is earnestly praying. Every time we see him, healing the boy, by the brook, by the barrel, every time we see him, he's praying. And here he is, small letter B, his prayer. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned thy heart back again. That's the end. Remember the prophets of Baal? Started out like that, calmly praying a prayer, then getting a little wild, then getting a little nuts, then jumping up and down, cutting themselves with lancets, breaking the altar in pieces as they bounced around and danced around it. Elijah, I forget the number, 36 words, something like that. I didn't count them again. But just a short little prayer is all it takes. See, God's not into theatrics. God's not entertained by what we think entertains God. We don't have to put on a show for Him. He wants sincerity. That's what He wants. He wants sincerity. And so Elijah prayed this simple prayer. Then small letter C, God gave His proof. His proof. Verse number 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Elijah exposed their error. Then he explained the truth and God came through. Then notice number 3. Elijah wasn't satisfied. He'd exposed the false prophets of Baal for who they were. He'd explained to them that there was a right God. And verse number 39, and all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is the God." Great revival took place. But that's not the end of the story. Because now we find number 3, we find Elijah expecting blessing. Expecting blessing. He exposed error. He explained the truth. Now he's expecting blessing. Now the question is, are we expecting blessing? We know what's wrong. We know what's right. But are we really expecting God to do anything? Notice small letter A. As Elijah is looking for the blessing of God, notice again letter A, the preparation. I know we use that under number 2, but it comes along good here too. The preparation. In verse 41 of 1 Kings 18, Elijah said to Ahab, "Get thee up, eat and drink." You know what? Elijah believed God was going to do something. There was no hesitation. He said to Ahab, he said, "You better get up. You better head home. Go home and get something to eat and go home to get something to drink. You've been fasting, you've been mourning, you've been in sackcloth and ashes, you've been worried all this time, but now it's time to eat, drink, and be merry." He says, "You get up and you get thee up and eat and drink." Small letter B, the promise, "For there is the sound of an abundance of rain." There is the sound of an abundance of rain. The promise of God's blessing. Elijah believed it. He exposed error. He explained the truth. Now he's expecting blessing. Why shouldn't we? Are we not God's children? Does he not own everything? Again, the handfuls that widow woman said, "I've got one handful left." Yeah, well, God had a handful left, and it got Elijah through the next 2.5-3 years. He owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. The heaven and the earth are his. Why shouldn't we expect blessings? If we expose error, if we explain truth, if we're faithful to him, we need to prepare for it. We need to believe the promise of it. There is a sound of an abundance of rain. Then what does Elijah do? Elijah does what Elijah always does. In verse 42. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. Isn't it amazing that Ahab believed Elijah? He didn't have any doubts. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. Small letter C, the prayer. Elijah again is praying. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not by the space of 3 years and 6 months. James 5:18 says, then he prayed again. Here it is. He cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. Elijah believed that God could answer prayer. There'd been not a drop of rain for 3.5 years. Wasn't a problem for Elijah. He tells his servant, I like this, there's a watch and pray. The servant is to watch. Elijah's going to pray. He says, go over there and look out over the ocean there. Look out over the sea. and see if there aren't some rain clouds coming over here. And the young man goes and looks, and he comes back to Elijah. He says, nope, nothing in the sky. 6 times he sends him back. Perseverance. Go back again, look again, look again. I wonder how that servant felt after about 4 or 5 trips. Elijah, there's not a cloud in the sky. It's a beautiful day. He says, go and look again. And he told him the 7th time, go look. And it came to pass, verse 44, at the 7th time he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand. A little cloud. Like a man, not God's hand, a man's hand. What's it going to produce? What's the chances of any rain coming out of that? And Elijah says to Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. Elijah believed that out of that little tiny cloud, like a man's hand, there was going to be such a torrent of rain that if Ahab didn't take off now, he wouldn't be able to make it for the force of the rain coming down. Isn't that silly? Isn't that foolishness to believe that much? That's Elijah's faith. He prayed and he believed. And then came, small letter D, the proof. Verse 45, and it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind. It wasn't that way before Elijah said to Ahab, hurry up and get home or else you won't make it. After he communicated that message, then the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. Elijah personally proved God was alive. Then he publicly proved God was alive. How much like Elijah are we trying to be? Are we trying to prove to the world around us, our friends, our neighbors, our society? Are we trying to prove to them by our life that we believe God's alive? He's not dead. The old song said, if God is dead, who's this living in my soul? Elijah believed it because he learned it privately, but then expressed it publicly. Believed the promises of God. Prayed fervently. And he got the proof of his prayer. And there came a great rain. Let's start believing God for His promises. Let's start believing God for His provision, for taking care of. And then once He does, let's tell the world about it. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, thank You for this wonderful